Once again, we want to extend Christian greetings to each one here this evening. God has granted us a good day. We've enjoyed our stay here thus far. It's been a blessing to get to visit with some of y'all and look forward to getting to know more of you during this time. Maybe just in the conclusion of last evening's message there, I'm not sure that I made it clear, and sometimes in preaching I sit down and I start thinking about what all I was wanting to say, and I'm not sure how that goes with y'all, brethren. You're sharing a devotional or you're sharing a message, but I don't know if that I made it clear as talking about Amalek and Saul failing to destroy Amalek, and how that 23 years, I mentioned that that young warrior stood over him, that was an Amalekite, that young warrior. So that which Saul failed to destroy, later that Amalekite destroyed him. Also something else then came to my mind then, later you read then, and I shared with the brother last night, I was saying Ruth, I meant Esther, how Haman, you looked that up there, and I think Josephus says that he was a descendant of the Amalekites. And again, how he attempted to destroy God's people. And we could share another whole message on that, and some of the things that we're facing, technology especially. I think, brothers and sisters, there's so many things that are coming at us at such a dizzy pace that it's hard for the church to stay abreast of some of those things. And what the devil has not been able to accomplish through television and in radio, we've seen through the entertainment thing, but now when it comes to business, we're more susceptible to some of the things that are coming our way. But that's not what we're wanting to talk about tonight, and I feel like God maybe has directed me in a different direction today because of what is taking place in our nation today, the election. And the title this evening is Why I Didn't Vote. Now that might sound like an unusual message for a week of meetings, but somehow that was on my mind today. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read the first 17 verses there. 1 Peter 2, reading 1 through 17. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desired the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And especially verse 9, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, I believe there's a lot of Christians that are praying. And I know there's a lot of Christians that are concerned the election, and as we see what's happening in our land, you see more and more that we're becoming sharply divided. You do any reading in the newspaper or any hear any talks in the coffee shop or neighbors talking, you see more and more there's an intense struggle in our nation. You have them basically divided as liberals or moderates or conservatives. And yet somehow the concerned Christians are sounding the battle cry to join the ranks of the political realm there to do something about what's happening to our nation. More and more you see preachers leaving the pulpits for politics. I know in Kentucky years back, and I don't know if he's still in there, there was a congressman in our particular region there, Ron Lewis. He ran for congressman and was elected. Then, of course, there you had Mike Huckabee, from the governor of Arkansas, was a former preacher. Now, just looking at some of the practical, if there would be no scriptures to support what we had to share here tonight, looking at some of the practical things there. Back in 2000, most of you older ones remember there, the election there that President Bush was elected there. Al Gore was the Democratic nominee, and how close that was, and it all hinged on Florida then, was the state that made the difference. But just supposing that if we as Mennonites would have been involved in the election process, would the Mennonite influence in Florida, would that have made a difference if we'd have gone to the polls? President Bush would have been probably viewed as maybe more in line with Christian thinking. Would the church have been united enough to have made a difference? Now, we have a young couple that has joined our church from the community there. Godly young couple. He's probably about the age of my oldest son. So they're just a young couple. Outstanding. Just been a blessing to the church. But there's one thing I have against the brother. When we get to talking about politics, he leans Democratic. I tease him now. I said, you're the first Mennonite that I know that would lean Democratic. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to get myself in trouble here tonight. I've not talked politics with any of y'all. So maybe I'm talking to a bunch of Democratic-leaning Mennonites here. I'm not sure. And yet, that's a reality. I told him, I said, I personally lean toward Tea Party. I like spearmint tea, and my wife and I enjoy tea parties. Well, but as you look at the back of the primary, the Republican primary, just analyzing just some of the candidates there, and of course, Mitt Romney was the one that won the Republican primary, was nominated there, and yet just evaluating some of those individuals. Of course, there you had Mitt Romney that is a Mormon. If I have it right, he was pro-abortion. Even though he seemed to be didn't have a trail following him of questionable ethics there. I think possibly they tried to pin some stuff on him, but he seemed a family man. You know, the Mormons have some certain traits there that are outstanding in themselves. So there you had one option. Then you had the man Newt Gingrich. That sounds kind of Mennonite. And he was a champion of family values, holding to traditional values, anti-abortion, opposed to gay marriage. But the troubling thing about him was he was on his third marriage. Now, figure that one out, you know, holding to traditional values. Now, just recently, I picked up a USA Today, and I don't follow politics, but I still, when we get a paper, I like to just read what some of the latest things are happening. And there was a full page ad, a picture of Billy Graham. Now, I believe he was a man that was used of God, that has probably led tens of thousands of people to the Lord. And I was just sharing with Brother Leroy today that some time back I had read where Billy Graham had made this statement that of those thousands of people that have accepted Christ under his preaching, he questions whether 5%, that if you'll see less than 5% of those in heaven. Now, I'm not sure entirely where he was coming from in that statement, but basically I think was what he was getting at was simply their misconception of the Christian life, start with, and then plus the lack of discipleship, lack of a church setting to nurture those babes in Christ. And yet there you had a picture, a full page ad of Billy Graham urging people to vote to preserve the values that our nation was founded on. And basically what he was doing was casting his vote for a Mormon. Now, those are some of the things, just some of the practical things. And then, of course, then you have on the opposite side there, our current president, a man that's very liberal in his views. Outright promoting homosexual marriages, pushing our country toward socialism, more government involvement. Now, if what our Protestant friends are pushing us and promoting, that we leave the pulpit and we get involved in politics. But I just imagine now some of the things that you would have to deal with as a congregation. That if just from a practical standpoint, now those are your choices. A Mormon, someone that's been divorced three times and yet it's trying to hold to values of the past. Someone who's liberal in his thinking and doesn't hold to tradition. Outright promoting perversion. Now, would you vote individually with the potential that half of you would vote Democratic, half would vote Republican, and the potential that you would just cancel each other out? Now, I never thought of it in that way until my brother-in-law would be in a Mennonite setting of some sort. I'm not sure if they're BMA. And he voted the last election, and his brother-in-law voted, but they were on opposite polls. One voted for the Democrat, and one voted for Republican. So basically, they just canceled each other out. Or would you vote as a church? Would you have to just work this thing out? Now, we need to vote collectively now. This thing's going to work. Now, we're part of the ambassador churches. There's six churches, seventh one is wanting to join. So will we vote together as churches then? So those are just some of the things then that you'd face, and just looking at just strictly from a natural standpoint. My sister-in-law was called to jury duty here a number of years back. That was in the Auburn area, Kentucky. Most of our experience has been that we just simply request exemption because our lack of involvement in government functions like that. But this particular judge that was responsible for the selection of the jury, he would not give them an exemption until he had an interview with them. And he tried to convince my brother-in-law and his companion that this is what America needs, is we need more honest people like y'all. You Mennonites to become involved in jury duties and judges and political positions, positions of responsibility. Because the reasoning was if we get more of y'all involved, and then we could raise the standard of the society around us. I think recently I read that the Mennonites, the overall Mennonite picture from one spectrum to the end, one to the other end there, we've now have a minority status. So the numbers are there that we could possibly influence the elections. But I like what an early church leader, and if I'm pronouncing his name right, Origen, the early church, when reproached with the charge that if all men would act like the Christians, the heathen would overrun the empire. But this godly man replied, said, if all the people would behave like the Christians, the heathens would become converted. He went on to say that if the Christians do avoid these responsibilities, it's not with the motive of shirking public service of life, but they keep themselves for a more divine and necessary service to the church of God for the salvation of men. Now, I was blessed by that response. So that's there again, the humanistic thinking is that if we don't get people into politics and try to sway this thing, and a lot of times we'll leave that for now. I'd like to just quickly go into the Old Testament and look at just a little bit. We don't have time to go into a lot of different scriptures, but we understand in the Old Testament dispensation, things were structured differently. There you had God used Israel as a nation to accomplish his will and purpose on earth. The Old Testament was considered a dispensation of justice, and rightly so. You see God using his people to bring justice and punishment to individuals and nations with the use of the sword. And yet still in the Old Testament, as you look through that still there was the scarlet cord of mercy that was woven through that, and which has come to symbolize what the cross. The Old Testament time used military leaders, judges, prophets, kings to lead the government, to bear the sword in earthly matters. And in the book of Numbers, then you see, then the children of Israel were numbered there. I think it's in Numbers, the first chapter there, that God required Moses to go through and to number all the men 20 years of age and older that were able to go to war. I wrote there beside my Bible, the first military draft. But yet in that, he still made a distinction between the one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And I like to just turn to that and just look at it for yourselves there. In Numbers chapter 3, we see where he made a distinction from those that were to bear the sword and from the tribe of Levi then that was to... Okay, you have in Numbers 1:45 there where there were chosen, and there was 600,000 and 3,550. Okay, that was the amount that were of draft age. Okay, then you had in chapter 3, verse 15, number the children of Levi after the house of the fathers, By their families, every male from a month old and upward shall thou number them. Then you go over to verse 41. And thou shalt take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Okay, I just especially want to notice that. And again, then in 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. And the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. He put a difference there. Those that were to use a sword were divided into one group, and then those that were to be used in his service, we see later that the Levites were then to delegate responsibilities to care for the things of the tabernacle, the things of the Lord. The priests were chosen exclusively from that tribe. They were called to offer sacrifice. They were called to offer prayers. They were to intercede to God for the people. They were to give spiritual guidance to the people. So even in the Old Testament setting, you've seen a division there. Even though they still function maybe under one unit there as the children of Israel, you looked at them as a nation. But yet even in the Old Testament times, there was a distinct difference of those that took the sword and meted out judgment on other nations and that particular group. And now in the New Testament time, you have that distinct difference then to the separation of state and the church. Now, quoting from Origen again, says, even the ungodly would understand and have adopted similar practice that their priests and people, responsible for the worship of their false gods and deities, should be free from the shedding of blood so as to remain undefiled and offer sacrifices to their false gods. So even the ungodly had a separation there. They would have had followed that same pattern. But now in the New Testament, now you have, as I said, the distinction there. There's a distinct separation. Now we are those kings, those priests. We read that scripture there in Peter. That was a division not imposed by men, but that was a separation imposed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As Christ founded the church, now it's a complete separate identity from that of the government. You see that separation. You see that in the temptation of the wilderness where Satan attempted to offer him the kingdoms of this world. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane there where Jesus resisted the attempts to establish an earthly kingdom. John 36 there, it says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should be not delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In his earthly teaching, you have the one account there in Matthew 22, one of the Gospels there, and there were several of the Gospels there, where the lawyers came to him and were attempting to trap him. And so they were thought they were very clever. In the question of the taxation, they were trying to trap him and that Jesus would somehow be forced to take allegiance with either the Jews or with the Romans. If he would have taken allegiance with the Jews, then the Romans would have put him to death for his not supporting the Roman government. But if he would have supported the paying of taxes, then they would have alienated the Jews from him. So they thought they had Jesus trapped. But of course he responded that we have a certain responsibility to this earthly government now. In the paying of taxes, that which the government requires of us, there's a certain obligation that we have as his children. And yet there's an obligation to that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, that heavenly kingdom that we're a part of. Now you go into Romans 13 and just moving through these quickly here now. Romans 13, there Paul is addressing that all civil authority is ordained of God. God is sovereign. He's over all civil authority. We think that's just the choice of men. But we see Paul makes it very clear that there is no power, there is no authority, but that is divinely appointed by God himself. So whether you like that choice of president, Obama or Bush, or whether it's Romney, if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with God's choice. It's just that simple. We see that as divinely appointed. It says, let every soul be subject. There's nobody that is exempt from that. And the basic design of government, then, is just simply for law and order. That's the basic intent. If you just wanted to cook it down in just plain, simple words, government is just simply to bring law and order. Now, we've seen several examples in recent times that you'd see very clearly what would happen if you would eliminate all government. And you had an example of that it was in 1969. I was reading about that in Montreal. The police force went on strike. And so I think it was there for some 16 hours that the police just simply laid down just quit doing their job. And I mean, there was rioting, there was looting, there was all kinds of robberies taking place in those 16 hours. I mean, there was some real havoc created there. And I think it was in the early 90s there when black man, Rodney King, was somebody captured the police beating him with billy clubs. And as that was put on the news, the blacks rioted in L.A. there. And again, it was just a picture of what anarchy, and anarchy just simply means when all restraint is thrown off. There's no government at all. The police just simply backed off this certain area in L.A. there. And I mean, it was buildings being burnt and people murdered. It's a terrible picture. So we see very clearly that government is just simply for law and order. Now, the present administration is no more. Okay, now the time that Peter was writing this and Paul was writing, Nero, I'm not sure as far as Peter in that time frame. And yet you have Nero was probably one of the most ungodly, ruthless leaders that ever was. I think they said that he's had his own mother slaughtered. He wanted to see where he was, what the womb that he was born in. They were talking about him nightly lighting up his courtyard with human torches. Now that's the kind of government that was present at that time. You see now that you have two distinct governments. You have an earthly kingdom. You have a heavenly kingdom. And now we're a part of that. There can be no mixing of those two, because the one operates on that nature that we were talking about last night. They're governed by that fleshly nature. They're self-centered. There's pride. There's all kinds of corruption within those ranks. Another church leader, Tertullian, said this: the fact that Christ rejected an earthly kingdom should be enough to convince you that all secular powers and dignities are not merely alien from, but hostile to God. It is not possible for one soul to serve both. It is impossible to serve two masters, God and Caesar. The mistake that Christians are making today in their thinking is that they're attempting to join the government. They're attempting to join another system to raise that standard. But what they don't realize, the minute they join that particular system, they're lowering God's standard. There's no way that you can be a part of that system without compromising on biblical principles, on the truth of God's word. It is just simply impossible because there's just no way. At some point in time, they'll have to compromise in order to stay successful or in order to stay in office. And so what's happening is instead of raising the standard of government, they're lowering the Christian standard. Now again, just looking at it from a just strictly a human view now, the church is Jesus Christ's special project. It's his body. It's his bride. It's something that the scripture defines it as something very special. It's a diadem. It's a jewel. It's the apple of his eye. Those are some of the comments, and you get the picture there of how special that is. And we believe it's a kingdom that supersedes all earthly kingdoms. In other words, it's not just his kingdom is going to be out of America, as sometimes you see the concept there, God and country. But if you think that thing through, how foolish it is. Because we believe that his kingdom is going to be taken from all nations. There's going to be godly individuals that are going to be a part of that kingdom from all nations. So how is it possible that I could be a Christian and I could be a part of a political system that goes to war with another country? And there you have Christians that are a part of that heavenly kingdom, and they become a part of their political system, and that pits each other. If you stop and think about that, it's impossible. It's foolishness. Because the minute you become a part of the political system, then you automatically become a part of its armed forces. It's all in one. You can't just say, I want to be a part of this political system just in this realm, but I don't want nothing to do with war. Because it all comes under one. Peter makes it very clear what the mission of the church is. Let's just go back there to 1 Peter 2 there. It talks about that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're that Levite now. In the Old Testament, what the Levites were, now we are to be. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, peculiar, that word is, we think of peculiar today, you think of something a little bit odd. That's not what it means. It's talking about we're God's chosen possession. He said that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that to me is the burden of the message tonight. He commands us to be salt. He commands us to be light. He talks about here being pilgrims and strangers. And yet, you see in society, and we blame our government, we blame society, how dark the picture is getting, and it's scary when you see the things that people are promoting and becoming more and more anti-God, anti-Christian legislation that you see our freedoms that are slowly diminishing. But tonight I believe we need to look right in here, because I believe the responsibility and the blame, the condition of our society today lies at the feet of the church. You see, the church has lost her saltiness. The church's light is becoming dimmer and dimmer. And in a lot of churches, I believe the light is completely out, been out for years. When you look at statistics, statistics will tell you that the rate of divorce among the Christians and among those that profess nothing is pretty much equal. When you look at the drug abuse, alcohol. When you look at the sexual perversion, some of those things, it's just as rampant in the Christian circles as it is in the ungodly. Someone sent me a clipping of a picture, an article from Holmes County, Ohio. And on that picture, it showed a group of people. They were all wearing t-shirts, and it was a black and white picture, but it was pink. It was a symbol of the homosexual movement. And they were protesting their church's position to not allow homosexuals to be members of their church. Now, this was a Mennonite church. And under the picture there, it listed some of the main spokesman was us, or spokeswoman. It was a woman there speaking out of the how terrible the church was for not allowing homosexuals. And I was just looking through those names. It was Hostetler, Troyer, it was Yoders, they were Anabaptist names. Now, I'm not very old, but I guess, brother and sister, I never dreamt that I'd see anything like that in my day. I honestly never thought I'd see anything like that. People with an Anabaptist background deliberately promoting a perverted lifestyle. Now, like I said, some of the things that I'm mentioning, you know, yeah, we're maybe sitting comfortable here and thinking, yeah, that's in the Protestant settings, and we know how terrible those things are. But brothers and sisters, it's a lot closer home than that. Now, I was doing a little bit of figuring. I had talked to Renee Revere there. We've been trying to get him for a week of meetings. And he just told me they're completely swamped with dealing with individuals that have been in sexual related things that have actually been a crime. Sexual related crimes. He said now they're not only counseling, but now they're having to go to court cases. That's among our people. That's among our people. I counted up. Now, I've been a part of 4 churches in the last 40 years now. And I counted up in those 4 churches, and I've shared this in my talks on spiritual authority, how people are resisting God's delegated authority, and now how God is having to use another authority structure to try to bring those people to the end of themselves. But I counted 10 people, 10 men, that I had been a part of a church. I guess it was 5 churches counting my time in service. Counted 10 young men that have spent some time in prison, jail, from either a couple nights to 30 years. That's within individuals that some of them were, when I was in the church setting, they were just little boys. Now, I've been removed from that church setting, but then we found out later that they got in trouble with drugs and are doing time in jail, prison. Some armed robbery, some shooting at police. It's mind-boggling. It's just terribly sobering to think. I mean, these are people that you'd never dreamt of coming to that place. 10 of them. Then I got to doing a little figuring then. Out of the youth group, now my time in the youth would have been from in the Beachy Church there, and would have been from 72 to 79. Out of that youth group, I counted up 8 couples. 8 couples that have been involved in adultery at some stage or another. They're often all scattered different settings, but looking back, those were people that I'd been involved with and would have been a part of the same church. Eight couples. That's heartbreaking. It's heartrending. And that's not counting the ones that then have left and have totally thrown everything out the door. Brothers and sisters, tonight my heart is burdened, and I sharing this tonight, and I don't know what y'all are facing, and possibly maybe some there have children that have left and walked away. It's not my desire tonight to add to your burden and to crush it. I know what it's. I have a young son that's struggling. He's still with us there, and I just have a terrible concern there, and so I can sympathize with parents there. That's not my intent at all to add to that crushing weight that's on you. But I guess my point is tonight, the reason our country's in the shape it's in is that we've lost our saltiness, brothers and sisters. I believe it's time we get down and repent and we beg God's mercy, and that we evaluate our lives and what are we doing wrong that we're losing these individuals. And as I said, you see the churches that are laying down the cross and are picking up the sword to try to bring about reform instead of repentance. Martin Luther King, the black minister from the 60s that led in those peace marches and civil rights movement back there. He said he was a Baptist minister trying to help his people have suffered a lot. And yet he made the same mistake that a lot of Christians are making today. They're trying to combine Christianity and humanistic teaching to help our people. Martin Luther adopted the teachings of Jesus and mixed it with Mohammed Gandhi, a pacifist. He insisted that love be the motivating ethic. It's better to be the recipient of violence than the inflictor of it. But he later admitted that true pacifism is not non-resistance to evil, but non-violent resistance to evil. He said, I came to see the pacifist position not as sinless, but as the lesser evil in the circumstances. So you see, he deviated from the teachings of Jesus Christ of non-resistance. He seen it as a lesser evil, the pacifist movement. Brothers and sisters, you think about it, the early church, slavery. I think sometime, I can't remember how many millions of slaves they said were in the Roman Empire at that time. Terrible, terrible things those slaves were subject to. The way the women were treated as a possession rather than someone with a human being. The Christians were tortured, horrendous things that they faced. But the early church didn't use peace marches, protest slavery. They didn't use the pacifist approach. See, the pacifism is not using the edge of the sword. It's like turning the sword flat ways and using it to force your thinking through. The early church had neither large numbers, people of political influence, money. There was no means of getting their message out on a large scale to try to reform the society around them. But strictly by adhering to the truth of God's word in their own lives, in the preaching of the cross, I think someone said that in 20 years' time, there were Christians in Nero's palace. I think in 20 years' time. That's how potent the word of God was in the lives of those individuals. People that had clearly seen their mission, that they were to shine forth as lights in the darkness around them, that they should show forth the praises of him that has called them out of darkness. We know there's a lot of corruption in our government today. And yet I believe that God is calling us not to join their ranks to change them. But God is calling us to a different work. Someone has criticized the Christians as a do-nothing religion. And maybe there's a little bit of merit to that. But in 1 Timothy 2, he gives us instructions. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. And I don't think it means that we can live in prosperity and have an easy street. But I believe that that the gospel can flourish, that our government allows us this privilege to preach unhindered. And I just quickly look, my time is moving on. Supplications. God has given us a responsibility to bring the supplications, the needs of our government before him. If you don't know what them needs are, pick up a newspaper. Sit at the coffee shop and listen. You'll be reminded of those needs pretty quickly. When our government is wrangling with the deficit that's spiraling out of control, all the different things that they're wrestling with and trying to come to grips with, those are the things that's our responsibility, that we take them before God. Say, God, this is what our government is dealing with. This is what our leader is dealing with. Even though Obama doesn't recognize you as God, this is what he's facing. God, I bring these needs before you. And if our God is big enough, he can move that man. He can give those men wisdom, even though they don't acknowledge him as God. Prayers. Like I said, they don't recognize him as God. But these men are in need of our prayers. Our prayers can move our leaders. Now, it was interesting. I heard this one comment. Now, y'all are familiar with the CAS program, the Conservative Anabaptist Service Program. I understand that legislation was sitting on George Bush's desk there for a number of years. I don't know why he didn't sign it, why he didn't put that program into effect. And yet I would have, in my human limited knowledge of politics and what they stand for, I would have thought he would have been the most likely to put that legislation into action. But he never signed it. He left office. President Obama was elected into office. They say he just right off just signed that into law, or whatever it took to, I don't know the terminology, whatever. But I guess the reason I'm sharing this, even though President Obama maybe our view of him is an ungodly man, because just simply we see his position on gay marriages, some of his other legislation, things that he's pushing. And yet you see that if we pray for these individuals, God can move. Proverbs 21:2 says the king of the heart is in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In other words, it's saying God has the heart of our president. Even though he doesn't recognize him as God, even though he doesn't acknowledge him, even though he doesn't reverence him, our God is so great that the king's heart, the president's heart, is in his hand. The prayers of the saints can move them, move our God to move our president to do things that he would never even dreamt of doing. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? Okay. That's powerful. And yet I find myself focusing on the negative news, and it looks hopeless. And I find it, well, what's the use praying? Because the media is just constant bombardment of negativism. And it just looks like the evil is just coming in like a flood. And yet our God is still sovereign. That's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. The prayer, supplications, giving of thanks. In all fairness, maybe we have to ask, what kind of Christians does our government have under them? Instead of supplication, it's sarcasm. Instead of prayer, it's gossip. Instead of intercession, it's criticism. Instead of giving a thanks, it's complaint. Brothers and sisters, in closing tonight, we've been called to be a light. You've been called to be a light in this community. More than ever, society needs role models. Society needs to see the Christian life lived out. I marvel at how far our churches have fallen. General term, Anabaptists, Protestants, the whole thing. We were invited several times to take part in funerals in the community that we're at. We've gotten to know the community people, and one of their loved ones passes away, and because they're not church-going people. But it's interesting, and it's depressing, it's disappointing, but it just shows what a confused state Christianity as a whole and people's view of Christianity. But I shared twice, and there they want our youth to come sing. They want me to come share the gospel. I said, well, it's wonderful, maybe have a chance to reach some people who never sit in a church service. After I sat down, the final song that these people play for their loved ones is the Statler Brothers, the country music. You see the confusion? You know, I was just shaking my head. You know, there we are, we're promoting the gospel. And then here comes, then the other time I shared was a, They, I don't remember even, it was a pop tune, and I remember that back in my time, before I was a Christian, I could have sang the song with them. I knew the song. More than ever, we need clear gospel teaching. We need clear gospel living. The families. Circle is totally dysfunctional. The homes in our society. They need role models. They need to see how a family unit was intended to work. Solid marriages. Homes relating. Functioning. And maybe I'll just make this one plea in closing, and maybe this you'll be ready to send me back home. But I believe that's one of the work of an outreach. You have a sizable congregation here. Pennsylvania is full of Mennonites, Anabaptists of every description. But to me, that's one of the blessings of an outreach, and it's work. An outreach is not a piece of cake. Some of you older ones that were part of this outreach here, you remember. I made the comment one time in within hearing of that young couple that I said had joined our church. And I said, I'm not sure why God directed us to move to this particular area. And they were very quick to remind me that, hey, if for no other reason you came, God directed you out here for us. And I said, well, yeah, I guess that's right, you know. And you know, sometimes it's disappointing because you don't see groves of people flocking to the church from the community. And yet I still believe, and I'm convinced, that even though you probably some of those people will never set foot in the church or will probably never become a member of the church, I think there's still a thing that when they see the Christian life lived out and the opportunity to witness in that community, we raise the standard of the churches that they're a part of. You help, you make them conscious of truths that have been dropped and lost. We're becoming so far removed from the Word of God, and it's such a mixture of beliefs and teachings mixed with the Word of God. It's a confusing state, and so you can understand why society, you know, we're called to be the conscience to our government, the church is. So you can see why our government is in the shape it's in, because the church has let her light go out. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you. God has called us to a tremendous work. Let's take it serious. We evaluate our lives and let that light shine, and if God directs his church. And sisters, it's tough to pull stakes, and you got work to jobs to consider, and you got family, and yet it's a tremendous opportunity to plant a church in an area where there isn't a plain witness. It's a blessing. Appreciate your patience. I'm running a little late here tonight, but maybe just open it here. If someone has a correction, I just simply want to give that opportunity. If I share something tonight that's not the Word of God, I want to be corrected. If not, we'll close this service.